Invite the rest of you to make your way to Mark chapter 3, if you will. You can begin by kind of letting your eye go down through verse 7 towards the end of the chapter, but we're not going to cover the entirety of it, but I will hit some things in summation. So Mark 3, and kind of put your finger at verse 7, if you will. I remember several years ago, I was working with my first youth group. We were taking our first missions trip as a youth group to Holland. And we were going to Amsterdam. And of course, when you tell parents that you're going to take their kids to Amsterdam, you get that reaction. Because people go, I don't think you're going into that area, are you? No, we weren't. But there was no guarantee when we went sightseeing that we wouldn't, because it's Amsterdam. And so, obviously, we didn't intentionally want to go into those certain sections, but because there's no necessary section, it's kind of all over the place, your kids do run the risk of maybe seeing something. Just a heads up, parents. So, we began our training. And we were working in the north of Amsterdam, kind of far away from that area. There are a bunch of high-rise apartment complexes in the north of Amsterdam. We were running a basketball camp and working with a local church, and that was all great and wonderful. But part of our preparation was about that other area of Amsterdam. And we picked up a book, and we worked through it together, about a missionary and his family, and the guy's name was Floyd McClung. And Floyd McClung, his story is encapsulated in the book Living on the Devil's Doorstep. Because Floyd did something pretty amazing. Floyd took his family, and they moved into the very heart of the red light district. They moved into the heart, as in bought an apartment, planted a church, right smack dab in the middle of what he called the devil's doorstep. Because he said, if we're going to reach these people, we need to get in there and say, we need to identify with you. Obviously avoid sin, but instead of saying, could you come out where it's nice and clean on the outskirts of the city? We need to go in there and say, Jesus is willing to go into the muck and mire of life. And that was his philosophy. And they set up camp, as I said, and one of the stories absolutely moved me. It was of a woman who worked in that area. And she showed up at Floyd's church one day and then kept showing up. And as she told the story, what brought her there, she said it was your children. Every day they would walk to school and they'd walk by my window as I'm advertising and they didn't notice me for what the men were noticing me for. They just waved. And it made me start to think, am I worth something more? And so I knew they were your kids, and so I came hoping to find that something more, and boy, is there something more. And she gave her life to Christ because he didn't want to use her. He wanted to say how beautiful she was and how much he had forgiven her. Well, there's a wonderful story there, but right smack dab next to Floyd's church was another church called the Church of Satan. And it was right there operating. And they had all sorts of interesting battles back and forth. Well, visually, you had two churches side by side telling the story, at least from one point of view, of this battle going on. Who will win? But that really wasn't the true story. You see, what the Church of Jesus Christ symbolized was, hey, Satan, this may have been your territory, but the kingdom of God is moving in. And the kingdom of God is moving to the very doorstep of Satan because those women were bought by Jesus Christ. What do you think of that? Would you take your family to Haiti? How about downtown Amsterdam? No, I'm not going to do that. Maybe God uses these little stories to move in you, but this sermon isn't necessarily encouraging you to go to Amsterdam. Though again, God does funny things. But it is saying, are you willing to live on the devil's doorstep? Think of here, for example. This doesn't look like downtown Amsterdam. This is nice suburbia. It's the American dream out here. And I'm reminded of the words of Donald Gray Barnhouse, who's the former pastor, now the late pastor, of Philadelphia's 10th Presbyterian. And I've used this quote before, and I'll use it again because I think it is a beautiful, beautiful quote. He was giving a sermon, and the topic of which was, what if the devil took a hold of Philadelphia? Now, those of you who hate Philadelphians like me would say, oh, he got a hold of that city a long time ago. What if the devil got a hold of Boston? And this is what Barnhouse says. He says, if Satan took over Philadelphia, all of the bars would be closed. Listen to this. All of the bars would be closed. Pornography would be banished. And there would be pristine streets filled with tidy pedestrians who smiled at one another. There would be no swearing. All of the children would say, yes, sir. No, ma'am. And the churches would be full every Sunday, if the devil got a hold of Philadelphia. But there'd be this caveat. Christ would not be preached. Think of that. We think if the devil takes a hold of an area, then it's going to be filled with rampant crime. You're going to have literally all hell breaking loose. And that's true in some instances. But could it be that it might look like Utopia Disney, minus Jesus Christ? It doesn't matter what it looks like, as long as Christ is not there, I think Satan is happy grinning ear to ear. And so when you think of it that way, I'd argue that we're living on the devil's doorstep, right here. You see, sometimes our sin and Satan's work does look ugly to our eyes, but other times, at least from the outside, it all looks so presentable. But to God, all sin and the work of Satan is absolutely disgusting. So destructive. And I'm glad that that's not the final word. I'm glad our sin is not the final word. I'm glad that God did not give over once for all time this world to our sin, this world to Satan's rule. That's not the final word, because the kingdom of God has come and set up shop right on the devil's doorstep. And now those who are duped and held captive by sin and the devil's enchantment can now find a new home. And that's the very subject of Mark 3. And we're going to quickly glance over 7 through 21, but we're going to pick up the story in verses 22 through 35. And we're going to see that the mission of God, the mission of the kingdom of God, is to decimate and devastate, plunder, if you will, the kingdom of Satan, one redeemed soul at a time. The mission of the kingdom of God is to decimate, devastate, plunder the kingdom of Satan, one redeemed soul at a time. The devil's doorstep, Holland, Haiti, Lowell, Westford, Billerica, Acton, Littleton, Chelmsford, our own families. The task is daunting. Six, by some measure seven, of the top 10 most unchurched cities in America are right here in New England. Six, seven of the 10 most unchurched cities in America are here in New England. Boston ranks number 5 of the top 10. Providence, Rhode Island is number 2. Right here. It's a daunting task. But do you want some good news? Here's the good news. Where Christ's kingdom advances, Satan's kingdom necessarily crumbles. Keep that in mind. It's daunting. But the God of hosts is on our side. Look at the passage leading up to verse 22. Some themes that we've hit in Mark so far, a little review. Mark is all about the kingdom of God advancing. And the kingdom has a motto. There's a thesis to the kingdom, if you will. It's found in Mark 1:15. Repent and believe the good news. Turn from your sin and believe in Jesus Christ. And you're going to see that motto repeated over and over and over again in Mark. It's our motto today, and it will be our motto, our message, our mission statement until the return of Christ. Repent and believe the good news. It's the story under all of the stories in Mark. The kingdom advances when people repent and believe the good news, and the kingdom advances also in three specific ways that we've been hitting. Do you remember them? Preaching, teaching, the word of God. Whenever it's taught, the kingdom advances. Whether we see results or not, God's kingdom will, or God's word will not return to him without accomplishing its purpose. So preaching, teaching, healing, and demon exorcisms. And you just see those three things repeating themselves throughout Mark. They are marks of the kingdom. But remember, repent and believe the good news. Healing is not just a sign to impress people. When someone was healed physically, the implied message was, you've been healed physically, but your soul is still sick with sin. You need a greater healing. Therefore, repent and believe the good news. When the demons are cast out with each exorcism, the implied message is, you've been delivered from an unclean spirit, but now your spirit is still unclean with sin. Therefore, repent and believe the good news. Come to a kingdom of rest. And in verses 7 through 12, we see a healing, we see exorcisms, it just starts to kind of play itself out again. But the kingdom starts to expand beyond Israel. It says that those from beyond the Jordan, non-Jews, started to come. It starts to expand. It's a gospel that's for everyone. And then we have a little bit of a shift in verses 13 through 21. Jesus calls the 12 to him. He goes and he chooses these people. He appoints them. The sovereign Lord is gathering a new group. And I'll argue it's called the new Israel, the new people of God. I'm going to start with these 12, and they're going to be my apostles. And we're going to gather a new people of God, Jew and Gentile. And so he starts to call them to himself. What's the purpose of the appointment of these apostles? Verses 14 and 15. So that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. In other words, I'm giving you power to go and advance the kingdom of God. And it's the same authority and power that's given to us today. Go out and proclaim to people, repent and believe. Pray for their healing. Cast out demons in the name of Christ. Say, devil, this is Jesus' kingdom. And we're coming to live on your doorstep, not to show off, but to proclaim the gospel so that one person at a time can come in and be redeemed. That's the mission of Christians today. But it's not easy, is it? As we go out in the name of Christ, we're going to hit opposition. That's life in this fallen world. And that's where the story slows down a bit as we pick up in verse 22. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "Ah, he's possessed by Beelzebul. And by the prince of demons, he casts out demons." You talk about opposition. There's a formal investigation going on here. Jesus has been ruffling some feathers. He's been healing on the Sabbath. It's a no-no, Jesus, unless you're the Lord of the Sabbath who can reinvent it. Jesus has been casting out demons. Who does that? Must be sorcery, witchcraft. And so the Pharisees, they're aware of everything. They've been mounting an investigation. There's no separation of church and state. This is the state. These are the police, and they're completing their investigation. They come all the way down from Jerusalem to check him out. And they have a heavy charge. He's guilty. He's guilty of partnering with Satan in some way, whether it's through sorcery, witchcraft, or somehow he just shares power with Satan. Either way, this is not of God. This is of Satan. Strong charge. By Beelzebul, he casts out demons. Beelzebul was the name of a god of Ekron. It's actually taken from the word Baal. You know that god that was the thorn in the flesh of the Israelites? Well, Baal becomes Beel. It means Lord. And you know what this word means, Beelzebul? It literally means Lord of the Flies. Nasty book. You ever read that book? I still have a headache, and I read it in 9th or 10th grade, whatever it is. It's actually what this word means. And you see those themes in that book in many ways. You are in league with Beelzebul. Well, who's Beelzebul? Well, the next clause tells you, Satan himself. Ho! Strong charge. You are working with Satan. Now, what's interesting is that the Pharisees don't actually deny that Jesus has been casting out demons. They don't come and say, oh, this is all rubbish. They've seen it. Their problem is they just think that the power to cast out demons doesn't come from God, but comes from Satan. They don't think that it's the advancement of the kingdom of God that they're witnessing. They think it's the advancement of the kingdom of Satan. And so they've crossed a line, a pretty serious line. And they've done it with just poor logic. And Jesus points it out. Look at it. Verse 23, he calls them to him and he says, oh, hold on here. How can Satan cast out Satan? That doesn't make sense. Here's what I mean. Verse 24, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom can't stand. Okay, if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. You with me so far, Pharisees? Makes sense, right? Okay, yeah, sure, where are you going with this? Now, connect the dots. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he can't stand. You know that I'm casting out demons. You're not saying that I'm not casting out demons. That's an established fact. Demons are leaving. The problem is, you think that I'm casting out Satan by the power of Satan. That is poor logic. And he's simply pointing this out to them. Do you really want to go there with your conclusion? How can Jesus at once cast out demons and at the same time be in concert with them? It just makes no sense. And so instead, he points to another conclusion. It's not that I'm in league with Satan. Verse 26. Rather, Satan's kingdom is coming to an end. That's what you're witnessing, Pharisees. The demise of Satan's kingdom, not the furtherance of it. Where Christ's kingdom advances, Satan's kingdom necessarily crumbles. It falls. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, verse 27, unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. I remember I was in a youth group, first youth group, and I had a Bible study, and we were going through this passage. And a young lady in my youth group, she wrestled with my interpretation of who the strong man was. I think it's very clear that the strong man here is Satan. Satan's the strong man in the metaphor, and he's being bound. But when she heard strong man, she thought, well, no, Satan's not strong. God's strong. I said, yeah, but you're missing the point. Satan is strong. He's strong. Stronger than me. But one who's stronger than him comes in and binds him. And that's what Jesus is telling the Pharisees. You're being duped by a strong man. But I'm coming to bind that strong man and to redeem people one soul at a time. But first, I need to bind them so I can set the people free. Now, the language, the original Greek for the word bind here, in Greek means imprison. How can one first go into a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first imprisons the strong man, it says in the Greek? Satan is strong. Satan, it says, fast forwarding to next spring, winter and spring sermon series on Revelation, go to the topic of my current Sunday school class, the millennium. Revelation 20 talks about Satan being bound so that he will not be able to deceive the nations anymore. Right now, well, up until Christ's coming, Satan has been deceiving the nations. You could argue every nation except for Old Testament Israel. God chose them to reveal himself. But if you notice, the gospel doesn't really go out too much from Israel. Satan's got a lot of power. God gave him a very long leash. But when Christ came, Satan was bound, imprisoned, it says. Well, what's that mean? Look around. There's no evidence that Satan's been bound. Look at the evil that's in this world. But if you think of that millennium passage in Revelation, it says Satan will be bound, comma, so that he will not be able to deceive the nations. It's not that Satan won't be able to do any harm. It's that he won't be able to deceive the nations, meaning the gospel will not be able to be stopped. And that is why, beginning in Acts, you see the gospel taking off, because the nations are no longer completely deceived. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Things are changing, O Pharisees. I'm not with Beelzebul. I'm stronger. I'm God. I've come and have bound him so that the gospel now can penetrate in a way it did not penetrate in the old covenant. And now I'm here to redeem people. That should give us courage today. Because yes, we do fight against a strong man. But in prayer and through the ministry of the word, that is, whenever we proclaim it, we can rest assured that God is accomplishing his purpose. Now, we may not see hordes of people come to know Christ every time we share the gospel, but it doesn't mean that the gospel is not accomplishing that which God set it to do. We just may not see the results we want to see. God is going to bring in representatives from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Whether they come to faith through my direct ministry or your direct ministry or not, our job is to proclaim the gospel. And here I'm going to quote my wife, proclaim the gospel to all people so that the elect may hear. We don't know who they are, but we know God knows who they are. My job is to indiscriminately share the word, trusting that God will take that to bring in his elect. How do I know that will happen? Satan can't stop us. That's what Jesus is talking about right here. And so we come to the source of great anxiety for many Christians. Keep the context in mind. Verse 28. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man. Whew, thank you, Jesus. Whatever blasphemies they utter, oh, thank you, Jesus. But, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. But he's guilty of an eternal sin, the unpardonable sin, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Why did Jesus say this? Verse 30, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Just raise your hand if you've ever wondered what that phrase means. Now, you may have it figured out, but at some point you went, I don't know what that means. All right? I remember sitting with someone at my last church. Man of God, been a Christian for, 7, 8 years. And we met 2 or 3 times. And he was under such emotional duress over this verse because he said, I don't want to be guilty of this. How do I know that I'm not guilty of this? Do you understand the thoughts that I have? I said, yes, whatever blasphemies you utter will be forgiven you. Yeah. But how do I know that I'm not guilty of this particular blasphemy? Because this one seems to be set apart. And I said, are you a sinner? Have you admitted that? Yes. Have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ? Yes. So he is your Lord and Savior? Yes. I said, you're not guilty of this, nor will you ever be. Think of the context here. The unpardonable sin is attributing the power of God to Satan. That's what the Pharisees were doing in context. But if you back up a little bit and look at the greater scope of Mark, then I think it makes more sense. What is the work of the Holy Spirit? Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is denying the work of the Holy Spirit. So what's the work of the Holy Spirit? To make Christ known, to reveal him, to take from what is his and give it to us. The Spirit is all about showing that Christ is King, that Christ is God, that the kingdom comes through him and nothing else. And so when we refuse the central message of Mark, repent and believe the good news, then we're guilty of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Translation, if you're a Christian, don't sweat it. Be free. You're not guilty of this. Who is this directed to? Non-Christians. Not Christians. It's not, well, Jesus paid for every sin, except for that one. And I'm not going to tell you what it is. You might blow up. Really? No. Every sin. But the one sin that is unpardonable is refusing him and dying in your sin. Because you're saying, I don't want it. And God, who is a God of mercy, actually says, I won't force this upon you, but you need to live with the eternal consequences. You refuse me, so be it. You need to live with that. And that's sobering. So if you're a Christian, don't fear. Let it motivate you to go out and proclaim the gospel. But if you're not a Christian, then right now you are guilty of this sin. And you need to come to know Christ. Now, if you die not believing, then it's the unpardonable eternal sin. But the implied message here to the Pharisees is, come to me. Come to me and turn. And then there's still time not to be guilty of this eternal sin. So go and proclaim this freedom. Proclaim this message. And do so with courage, because where Christ's kingdom advances, Satan's kingdom necessarily falls. And that's good news. But you've been there, and so have I. You proclaim the gospel, you're not seeing the results that you want. How do you actually know when Christ's kingdom is advancing? How do you know when Satan's kingdom is crumbling? Christ's kingdom advances, Satan's kingdom is plundered anytime the word is proclaimed and anytime anyone repents and believes the good news. Is the word going out? The kingdom of God is advancing. You may not see it, but it's advancing. Are people coming to know Christ? That's the kingdom of God. Get Donald Gray Barnhouse's image out of your head. When the kingdom of God advances, this side of eternity, we're going to see prayer being allowed back in the schools. We're going to see these churches filled. We're going to see everybody dressed the way I think they should be dressed. Right? But these are some of the images we have. But that's not what's taught. What's taught is that people will come to know Christ. That's our central mission of the church. That's what Emmanuel needs to be about. Mark is saying, let me show you an example of plundering Satan's kingdom. Verse 31. His mother and his brothers came, and they were standing outside, and they sent to him and called him, and there was a crowd sitting around him, and they said, hey, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. Remember, at this point, his brothers really didn't believe in him and thought he was a little loony. His mom was struggling with who he was as well. It really wasn't until he was resurrected that his brothers put their faith in him. They're nervous as a family. The Pharisees are coming from Jerusalem. The authorities are here. I think you want to tone it down, Jesus. Verse 21, if you go backwards, actually says he was out of his mind in their minds. And so they want to get him out of there. Jesus uses that as an opportunity to teach what it means to plunder Satan's kingdom. You see, in the first century Jewish culture, family was a binding obligation. If your earthly family came knocking, especially your parents, honor your mother and your father, heard that before? Then you had to respond. But Jesus doesn't, does he? Not only does he not respond, but he says, "That's not my family. I'll tell you who my family is." And he looks around and he says, "Here, my mother and my brothers." He said, "Well, what do you mean? What do you mean?" And what he says is verse 35, "Whoever does the will of God, he is my mother and my brother and my sister." Well, what's that mean, Jesus? What's the will of God? To repent and believe the good news. It's the thesis that is under every story. When you repent and believe the good news, you come into a new family. I'm not saying that you should abandon all of your earthly family ties, but they are a distant second to the family of Jesus Christ. In other words, if somehow you say, "Well, I need to choose my earthly family over Christ, therefore I'll go to hell with my earthly family," you've made the wrong choice. And also, we don't come to Jesus demanding that he answers us. "I come to you as my fellow man." No, we only come to him as God. We only come to him recognizing him as Lord. Israel couldn't say, "That's my Messiah." No, I'm not. I'm the Messiah, not your Messiah. "You're my Savior." No, I'm the Savior. We don't say, "You're mine." We can come and say, "Father, Abba, I'm yours." But we don't say, "You belong to me." And that's what was happening here. The family was coming with the wrong motive. And Jesus said, "Nope, new covenant, new family." Are you family-less this morning? You may have it all together. Your earthly family may be going well. Maybe you're not affected by the furlough. Everything is great, but you don't know Christ. Your heart will remain restless until you know Christ. And so this morning, after the service, I'm going to have Jonathan Romig, our associate, is going to be up here, and he's going to be here for anyone who wants to place their faith in Christ today. He'll pray with you, talk to you. Don't let that day pass. If you're a little nervous, let everybody just go out and get their coffee and you stay. Jonathan will be here to pray for you. Come and find a family. If you say, "Well, I found this family, what do I do? I challenge you. You know we're launching Christianity Explored, October 21st, Monday night. We're going to run that for 7 weeks. It's an evangelistic Bible study. Do you have friends that you can invite to this? Rick Strong, Joe Garrison, and myself are going to run it, and it's geared for non-believers. Invite them to come. Come and check it out. Come and tell them that there's a family waiting for them. The mission of the kingdom of God is to decimate and devastate the kingdom of Satan, one redeemed soul at a time. Haiti team, be encouraged. Be encouraged, because where Christ's kingdom advances, Satan's kingdom necessarily crumbles. If you're not going to Haiti, I want to give you these final statistics. 1 out of 5 non-Christians in North America does not personally know a single follower of Christ. That's 13,447,000 people in America who do not know a Christian. Many of them live here in New England. The percentages get higher for religious groups. 65% of Buddhists in America don't know a single Christian. 75% of the Chinese, 78% of Hindus, 43% of Muslims in America do not know a personal follower of Jesus Christ. They don't know you, they don't know me. And so Todd Johnson, who's one of the researchers for these statistics, said that it begins with small gestures. They make a difference. Invite families into your home for Thanksgiving, he says. And as I was working through this illustration, I ended up getting an email from Charlie Chilson last night from international students right here in Boston saying the Thanksgiving conference is coming. And we have many international students right here in the Boston area, but we're short families. Do you think Emmanuel Church can get the word out and some of the families there would host an international for the weekend? Coming into your home, you say, what difference does that make? A huge difference. Because they come in and they say, wow, this is what Americans look like. But then you can also say, this is what an American Christian looks like. Now let me drop the American. This is what a Christian looks like. That happens by inviting them in. If you're interested, go talk to Charlie. Charlie was the one up here with the guitar and the one commissioning. If you're new, he'll point you in the right direction. The kingdom of God decimates, devastates, plunders the kingdom of Satan, one redeemed soul at a time. Let's pray. Father, break our hearts with the things that break the heart of Jesus Christ. Set us free to worship you. Set us free to go out and plunder the kingdom of Satan. In humility, but with confidence. In the precious name of Jesus Christ, amen. I invite you to stand. We're going to sing our final closing song.
You won't know this song unless you know some very, very old hymns, in which case you wouldn't recognize the tune. But the song itself is just really worthwhile. Did Christ over sinners weep? And I'll just give a hint to sing. The first two lines of the verse are the same melody, and the first two lines of the chorus are the same melody. So once you hear it, it'll be easier as we go through.
Did Christ over sinners weep and shall our let floods of penitential grief burst forth from every eye, burst forth from every eye. Behold the Son of God in tears, the angels wondering see. Hast thou no wonder, O my soul, he shed those tears for thee? He wept that we might weep o'er sin and shame. He wept to show his love for us and bid us love again, and bid us love the same. Behold the Son of God in tears, the angels wondering see. Hast thou no wonder, oh my soul, he shed those tears for me. In sorrow dim, till every tear from every eye be wiped away by him, be wiped away by him, be wiped. swept away by him. Behold the Son of God in tears, the angels wondering see. Hast thou no wonder, O my soul, he shed those tears for thee? Behold the Son of God in tears, the angels wondering see. Hast thou no wonder, O my soul, he shed those tears for thee?
Again, if you are wondering who Christ is, we invite you not to let this day pass. Jonathan is up here, and he'll remain here for those who want to come and ask more questions, or even, I pray to see Christ as Lord. But as you go, may you grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.